The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 14, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 83rd in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 13, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Now tonight we come again to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders and to what I have called Paul's parting words. And we find our reading in verse 32. The apostle says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now, last time we began examining these words under the title, Paul's Final Act as Their Pastor. We saw that having given these men an account of his own ministry, which he sets before them for their imitation, having charged them concerning their duty, he now does the last thing that he can do for them as their pastor. He commits them to the care of another shepherd. In this case, to the care of the great shepherd himself. And last time, in examining this verse, we saw, first of all, Paul's earnest pastoral care, or his earnest pastoral desire for these men, and of course for those under their care, which is that they may be built up and may ultimately come to possess the promised inheritance. Earlier we saw that he reminds them of what he had declared to them. He had declared to them the whole counsel of God. And he had done this because he desired that they be earnestly converted, or that he earnestly desired that they be converted. He desired that when they were converted, that they would grow in grace. And he desired that in the end they would come to possess all that God had promised his believing people. And it was out of this burden that he had preached repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was out of this burden he had preached to them concerning the kingdom. It was out of this burden that he had not in cowardice drawn back or shrank back from declaring to them, he says, anything that was profitable. And now as he leaves them for the last time, his burden is still the same. His earnest pastoral desire for them is still that they may be built up and may receive the promised inheritance. He longs for them. He earnestly yearns for them. That they would be built up in godliness, that they would be built up in Christ-likeness, that they would be persevering, holy disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters most to him as he takes his leave from them. He may not see their faces again here, but he wants to see them there. He wants to see them when the great inheritance is distributed. And therefore he says to them in parting, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now last time in opening these words up, we also began to examine the pastor into whose care Paul delivers them. And at least made mention of the means that that pastor would use in order for their further spiritual good. He commends them to God, and he commends them to the word of his grace. And we got as far as seeing that Paul commits these men and those under their care for safekeeping into the hands of the chief shepherd. There were other helpers that Paul had, there were other men he would send to them, but none of them could do for them what God could and would do. He had begun the good work in them, he would bring it to completion. He had power to effect change in their lives. He had power to make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. No mere man, not even the apostle, had that power, had that capacity, that ability. But God could do that. God could change their hearts. God could give them grace. God could help them to grow in grace. And therefore, he commits them to the chief shepherd. Now, tonight, we're going to consider what Paul also says in this verse about the instrument that God uses to build his people up and to bring us to the promised inheritance. I commend you to God, Paul says, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. I commend you to God, Paul says, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. Now, how shall we read Paul's words here? What is he conveying by this combination of words? Is he saying that God is able to build us up and give the inheritance? Or is he saying that the word of his grace is able to build us up and give us the inheritance? Well, which is it? You can read the text either way, but in fact, I think we'll miss Paul's point if we choose one option or the other. We know that it is God who builds us up. We know that it is God who gives us the inheritance. That's beyond dispute. He is the great dispenser of these things. He is the great sanctifier of his people. He is the one who completes the work that he has begun. But Paul's thought doesn't stop there. He takes us a step further. Certainly God builds us up. Certainly God himself gives us our inheritance. But what Paul is saying to us is that God uses a specific instrument to bring this to pass. In fact, if we understand the scripture correctly, he invariably uses this instrument. He invariably uses the word of his grace as the instrument by which he accomplishes these things. He's taking us beyond the bare thought that God is the agent who does these things for us. He is the agent who works his sanctifying work in us. But Paul goes beyond that to say that in God's hand there is an instrument that he uses to accomplish these things in us. God sanctifies his own, yet he does not in the ordinary working of his grace, he does not ordinarily exert his power in this role as the sanctifier of his people apart from the instrument of his word. Now, some say that the phrase, the word of his grace, which, of course, is the central phrase we're examining, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Some say that phrase simply means the gospel, that the word of his grace is equivalent to Paul's having said, well, the message of salvation by God's grace. But it seems to me in the context that his reference is much broader than that. It seems he's taking in the whole body of revealed truth. It seems that he's taking in all that God has spoken, all that God has made profitable to the souls of his people. Now, the gospel certainly is at the heart of that body of revealed truth. It is the hinge, it is the core, whatever image we might choose, it's at the very center of it. But that body of truth contains much more. In his infinite wisdom, knowing all that is needed to fulfill his purposes, knowing all that is needed to profit the souls of his people, God gave a body of revelation now inscripturated in the Bible that it should be preached, that it should be believed, that it should be obeyed. As I understand Paul, then what he's saying when he uses this phrase, the word of his grace, he's referring to what a few verses earlier in the chapter he has called the whole counsel of God. As one old writer has put it, he says, the instructions of Paul were not confined to a few favorite topics, but comprehended a complete system of necessary truths. Not just as central as the gospel is, just the gospel. Not just as central as the doctrine of Christ and his work is, just the doctrine of Christ. But a whole body of revealed truths that together are given to accomplish God's purpose of sanctifying his people, building them up, and bringing them to their inheritance. Now, the apostles' preaching, we know, included the gospel of saving grace. It included repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But he said much more than that. His emphases were broader. He opened up the whole counsel of God, the broad revelation of God's mind on all of those subjects that God had determined were profitable to the souls of his people. Now, assuming that we're correct in thinking that God's ordinary method, his ordinary method, I would not be so bold as to say that God does no sanctifying work other than by his word. God can do as he pleases. The Spirit blows where he wills. He does as he pleases amongst the sons of men. He can use whatever instrument he chooses to use. But as we read the Scriptures, as we see God's interaction with his people, I think it's right to say his ordinary method of sanctifying his people, his ordinary method of bringing us to our inheritance, is through the instrumentality of his word. Well, if that's true, and surely it is, brethren, then how in practical ways ought we to regard the Word of God in our Christian lives? What practical importance does Paul's words here have for us? I don't think the thought itself is all that complex. The Word of his grace is the instrument in his hand to accomplish these purposes, to build us up, to bring us to the inheritance. But now, what does that mean in practical terms? What does that mean specifically in terms of our attitude towards the Word of God? I think you can imagine that trying to answer that question exhaustively and comprehensively would take us far beyond one message, would launch us into an entire series by itself. Simply trying to understand what is said in a portion of Scripture like Psalm 119 on the subject of the usefulness or the practical import of the Scriptures would take us far beyond one message. But I do want to suggest three practical thoughts to you tonight. I don't think anything I'm going to say to you is going to be dramatically new. I suspect it's not going to be new at all to most of you. Simple truths, simple principles, but principles, brethren, that we do well to remember, principles that we do well to keep before our eyes as we pick up this book day by day to use it to the end that God has appointed it, that we might be built up, that we might be brought to our promised inheritance. Three principles, three practical thoughts. And this is the first. I believe we must recognize, if we are to see accomplished in our lives the purposes that Paul describes in this text, I believe we must recognize at the most foundational level of our understanding the unique character of God's Word. It's not a revolutionary thought, but it is a fundamental thought. We must recognize the unique character of God's words. If the writings of the prophets and the writings of the apostles are the same in character with the writings of other men, if that's true, if there's no difference between this book and other books that may come into our hands, even Christian books. But if there's no fundamental difference, if there's nothing unique about the Scriptures, then should we assign them a special place? Should we make them first place in our esteem? Should we give their witness first place in determining our beliefs and our practices? Well, it seems to me that the answer is that if there's no real difference, no fundamental, basic, defining difference between the Scriptures and other writings, then we shouldn't elevate them above every other authority. Then there is no real reason to give them a prominent place in our lives. If they aren't really different, if we've simply endowed them with an attitude or a virtue, that, well, we're going to regard it as different, but if you ask us to say, well, is it really? Well, we really don't think so. If it's the same, then why should we, for example, have daily devotions in the Word of God? Why wouldn't it be just as good to read one of the works of the Puritans, or to read one of the commentaries of Calvin? Or why would it not be as good to read one of the philosophies of the ancient Greeks? If at the bottom level there's no difference, then why should we assign to the Scriptures a special, unique, exclusive place in our esteem and use? But now the Scriptures tell us that they do have a unique character. The Scriptures do bear witness to themselves. And I want to direct your attention to one passage of Scripture tonight that I believe above every other speaks of the uniqueness of the Word of God. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read the 16th verse. Here the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. But now I want you to focus on this astounding claim. All Scripture is inspired of God. Now, the uniqueness of the Bible, the uniqueness of the Scriptures, is summed up in that one word translated in most of our English versions, inspired. Literally, God breathed. That word, more than any other word that can be applied to the Scriptures, defines its uniqueness. It's that that sets the Scriptures apart from every other writing, from every other book. No other book has that character. No other book has that virtue. God breathed, breathed of God. Now that term does not, of course, erase the Bible's human authors. It doesn't turn the prophets and the apostles into robots, or turn them into mere typewriters. But the term does speak of the intimate, personal involvement that God had in the writing of this book. The human writers, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, were men who spake from God, being moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. They are men who spake, but they spake from God. And in that speaking, they were being carried along. They were being carried forward by the Holy Spirit. Their inspiration was divine. They were not penning simply their best religious thoughts. They were not simply reaching into the depths of their experience, or into their casket or cachet full of religious ideas and say, well, this is what I think and this is my view of things. They were moved by the Spirit. They were carried along by the Spirit of God. The words that they spoke were God-breathed. Their inspiration, in other words, was divine. It wasn't human. And it was total. It was verbal. It extended to the words. not just some general ideas that God suggested to their minds and they chose whatever words they thought were appropriate to express it, and therefore we can dispense with the words and choose whatever words we like to express it. No, that is not what the Word of God has given to us. Their inspiration was verbal. It extended to the very words. It was plenary. It extended to all the words. Every word that they wrote under inspiration of the Spirit, every word was indispensable. Every word was a transcript of the mind of God. Every word was given to carry its weight. Now, the character of the Bible, by virtue of this reality, by virtue of its being God-breathed, is that it is an inerrant work. It is an infallible book that reveals the mind of God on all of those themes where He has chosen to speak. It reveals His mind accurately, precisely. You say, Pastor, these are truths that, or these are things that conservative Protestants have fought for and have claimed and have debated and have battled for centuries, even to our own day, so that these truths separate evangelical Christians on the one hand from liberals on the other. What has all this to do with us? What has the so-called battle for the Bible to do with us? Well, it has very much to do with us. In order for the Word to have its optimum sanctifying effect on us, we must be absolutely persuaded of its uniqueness. I'm not saying that God cannot take or will not take His Word and use it to the spiritual good of someone who is not absolutely persuaded of its uniqueness. Again, God does many marvelous things. But in truth, of fact, for that Word to have its optimum sanctifying effect on us, for it to do its best work in building us up, we've got to be absolutely persuaded of its uniqueness. We have to receive it as God's book. We must receive it as the inerrant and infallible God-breathed revelation of God's mind given to us, so that by giving it unique place, by giving it first place, by hearing it above everything else, by heeding its instruction, we may be built up and come at last to the promised inheritance. Sell it short, regard it as an ordinary book, undeserving of an extraordinary place in your life, and you cannot and will not grow in grace. Sell it short. I'm not saying toss away your evangelical and conservative doctrine of the Scripture. It is possible to sell it short and not do that. Simply begin to regard it and to treat it as a commonplace, not in any articulated way. Still say with our confession what our confession claims concerning its uniqueness, but yet in our hearts, in our day-to-day use of it, in our practical networking with it, we begin to treat it like any other book. We sell it short. We regard it not in our doctrine, but in our practice, as an ordinary book, undeserving of an extraordinary place in our lives. Let that happen. You will not grow in grace. Indeed, treat it as a common book, and you may even come short of the promised inheritance. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It is precisely because it is God's Word. It is precisely because it is God-breathed that it deserves, nay, brethren, it demands a prominent place in our lives. Its uniqueness demands of us that we regard it in an extraordinary way and that we use it in an extraordinary way. As Peter says, speaking of the Scriptures, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, to which he says, you do well to take heed as to a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. To which you do well to take heed, he says. You see, it is God's ordinary method of sanctifying His people. It is His ordinary method of bringing His people to their promised inheritance. To use the instrumentality of the Word. And we, if we may borrow Peter's words, do well to recognize, not only in a theoretical way, not only in a doctrinal way, not only in profession, but in practice, the Scriptures' unique character, and to embrace them accordingly. Simple principle. It's a unique book. Recognizing that, acknowledging that, using it in the way that God has appointed is absolutely necessary to seeing fulfilled in us those purposes that Paul has described. But now secondly, and now more briefly, we ought to recognize the Bible's sufficiency to teach us everything needful for our faith and practice. Not merely to recognize its unique character as we range it alongside whatever other helps we may use for our walk, but to recognize its absolute sufficiency. It is sufficient to teach us everything needful for our faith, that is what we are to believe, and for our practice, what we are to do. Now, according to our confession of faith, though not an inspired document, yet I believe at this point faithful in laying out what I'm trying to say to you, according to our confession, all that God has willed for us to know and all that we need to know concerning all things necessary, the language of the confession, is for His own glory. That is, everything we need to know in order to bring to Him the glory that is due to His name, to fulfill in that sense the great end of our creation. Everything we need to know, all that God has revealed for us to know concerning all things necessary for man's salvation, that we may be delivered from our sins, may be delivered from their just punishment, all that God has willed for us to know, all that we need to know concerning all things necessary for faith and life, that we may know what we are to believe, may know what we are to do, is, our confession says, either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what our confession is doing is simply articulating the doctrine of the Bible's sufficiency. It is sufficient. It is adequate as a revelation of those things we need to know what we are to believe and how we are to live. Now, look again at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I would like to read a little further, a little bit more of the context around that 16th verse. Because this passage addresses this very issue of the subject of the sufficiency of the Scripture. Verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work." Now this text is, I believe, the simplest and most straightforward statement of the Scripture's sufficiency that is found anywhere in the Bible. It seems to me to be the simplest statement and the most straightforward. And two things in this statement call for our attention. First of all, Paul says that the sacred writings are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But now focus on those words. The scriptures, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, what's the practical meaning of those words? Well, what Paul is saying is that the Bible teaches us all that we need to know to be saved from our sins. It teaches us everything we need to know. We need not look beyond the scriptures to find truth to learn how to be saved. The Bible gives us all the fundamental information, all of the fundamental instruction that we need to be saved from our sins. The Bible tells us, for example, that we are sinners. The Bible tells us that judgment awaits those who are not right with God. The Bible tells us that God, in His mercy, has given us a Savior in Jesus Christ. And here in the Scriptures, the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the free offer of salvation from sin to all who will believe on Him, is fully displayed in the simplest and in the clearest terms. And there in the Scriptures, repeatedly, are the most earnest, the most loving, the most compassionate entreaties to come to Christ and to be saved. Wisdom unto salvation isn't hard to find. It's all here. Everything we need to know how to be saved, is found in the Scriptures. The Bible is adequate. The Bible is sufficient. It fully furnishes that need. But now Paul in this passage goes beyond that. The Bible is not merely an adequate revelation of the way of salvation. He goes far beyond that. He says that the inspired scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now what is he saying? What's the bottom line? Well, he's saying that all we need to know in order to be fully equipped, completely furnished, fully equipped for any good work that God calls us to, everything we need to know is found right here. Am I misreading the text? All scriptures inspired of God and is profitable, beneficial, for teaching, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Is there any good work to which God calls us to that He does not give us an adequate revelation of His mind, adequate instruction, adequate direction in the Word of God as to what our duty is and what is the means by which we are to accomplish it? Is there anything we can conceive of, any moral, religious duty that could fall upon us from the hand of our God that He has not given us instruction? The Scriptures are adequate. They are sufficient. All we need to know to be completely furnished for any good work is here. This book teaches us what to believe. It reproves us and corrects us where there's need. It instructs us in the path of righteousness so that we may be godly, holy disciples of Jesus Christ. It's completely sufficient. As the psalmist says, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Poetic language, but it's the same issue. The word teaches me how to walk. The word teaches me how to conduct myself. The word teaches me how to behave myself. The Bible teaches us the gospel. It reveals God's moral will. It shows us the path in which we are to walk. The Scriptures have a word for us in any condition, in any circumstance. We cannot conceive of a circumstance that there is not either in principle, precept, either expressly written or necessarily contained in the Scriptures, as our confession says, adequate revelation to teach us what we are to believe and to do. Do we need to know how to conduct ourselves as husbands and wives? Do we need to know how to conduct ourselves as parents or children? As brothers or sisters? Do we need to know how to relate to one another in the family? It's all here. Every principle needful is found in the Word of God. Do we need to know how to relate to those in authority over us? Or do we need to know how to relate to those under our authority? In the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the state, whatever our relationship might be, do we need to know how we are to behave ourselves in those relationships? It's here. It's all here. The Word teaches us these things. It gives us instruction in righteousness. Do we need to know how to suffer or to grieve? Do we need to know how to rejoice and be glad? There's a proper way to suffer. There's a proper way to sorrow. There's a proper way to rejoice and be glad. There is a path of righteousness in these things. Do we need to know how to be, to borrow Paul's language from Philippians, how to be abased and to abound? Do we need to know how to be rich or poor? Do we need to know how to be virtuous in plenty or in want? It's all here. The Bible teaches us how to be holy in every case. Would we know what pleases God in His worship? Would we know how we are to serve Him in these things? It's here. It's all here. You see, there is no practical question. In morals, in religion, there's no practical question that men can pose or that men have ever posed that is not addressed somewhere or another, some way or another, in the Scriptures. We have a sufficient guide. It is adequate. By its instruction, rightly understood, we walk in light and not in darkness. As the psalmist says, "The opening of thy words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. Now you see, we need to recognize, we need to understand, brethren, we need to see the powerful role that the Scriptures are meant to have in our lives in these things. We need to understand that the Scripture was given to these ends, that we might have a light, that we might have understanding. It's true, the Word was powerfully instrumental in our conversion, in the new birth. Peter says, "We've been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides." Or as the psalmist says, "Thy Word hath quickened me." But now the instrumentality of the Word, its power, its role, doesn't end at the beginning of our Christian lives. It has an ongoing role. It is given so that by its instruction we may have hope, for example. Romans 15:4, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we may have hope." The Scriptures are adequate to teach us these things. Look with me to Psalm 119 for a moment or two. There's so much instruction in the 119th Psalm. It's a very profitable exercise to study through this Psalm with some good help, such as Bridges' commentary. But turn with me, please, to Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. The practical use of the Scripture. The practical sufficiency of the Scriptures. You young people, do you want to learn what value the Scriptures have in your life now, this very moment? The psalmist asked the question, "With what shall a young man cleanse his way?" Or as the New American Standard translates, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" That's a very practical question. We live in a world in which you are constantly being enticed on every hand to give yourself over to moral uncleanness. You're being tempted by all kinds of ungodly enticements. Well, how shall a young man keep his way pure? How can you cleanse your way? Well, what's the answer of the psalmist? He directs us to the sufficiency of the Word. He says, by taking heed thereto, that is, by taking heed to your way according to God's Word. And then he speaks of his own experience. He says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Don't let me wander into the paths of sin, out of the paths of blessedness. Thy word have I laid up in my heart. I have treasured it up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The psalmist tells us one of the most basic things you need to have a pure way, a pure walk, is the Word securely treasured up in the heart. It is adequate to give you the enlightenment, the understanding, the instruction, the direction you need to walk in purity as a young person. Scriptures are sufficient. They're adequate. Would you have a solid hope of heaven? Would you be built up in holiness? Would you come at last to the heavenly inheritance promised to all who persevere in faith? Then what you need is what the Word of His grace can teach you. And you need to remember, here is my first resource. It's adequate. It's not merely unique. It's sufficient. It's adequate to teach me all I need to know. But now third, and here again more briefly, we must recognize our need to regard and use the Scriptures properly. We must recognize, I will even add the word, our pressing need to regard and use the Scriptures properly. Now there's much more than I can say in a few moments, but perhaps a few selected portions out of this 119th Psalm will give you the gist of what I want to say tonight. This 119th Psalm, perhaps more than any other portion of God's Word, teaches us how rightly to regard the Scriptures and how to use them in the Christian life. Perhaps more than any other part of God's Word, if we would imbibe the spirit of this psalm, understand the direction it gives us as to how to use the Scriptures, it will go far to fulfilling that purpose for which God has given the Word to build us up and to bring us to the inheritance. And first I want you to take note of the high regard that the psalmist expresses in this psalm, the high regard that he has for the Scriptures. Consider verse 14. Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. He thinks of what is most valuable. He thinks of something of great, even infinite value. Surely the prospect of coming into possession of great, unimaginable riches can be, in some cases, a great occasion for rejoicing. But he says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Or consider what he says in verse 20. My soul breaks for the longing that it has to your ordinances at all times. His heart is involved in his relationship to the Word of God. He's not a mere cold, academic, detached student of the Word. No, his heart is very much knit up in this business. My soul breaks for the longing that it has to your ordinances at all times. Or verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Where does he go to get advice? Where does he go to get instruction? He goes to the Word of God. Here is his body of counselors. Verse 35. Make me go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. He delights in the Word of God. He delights in the path that it lays out for him. He doesn't grudgingly come to the Scriptures and be told his duty. He delights to come to the Scriptures and to find the way that he is to walk. Or verse 47. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. I have loved your commandments. Or verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed in your commandments. Or verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. Or verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore does my soul keep them. The opening of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened wide my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Or verse 160. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endures forever. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy words. I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. Running through this psalm are tokens, clear tokens of the love and the esteem that this man has for the Word of God. This is no ordinary book to him. It is an extraordinary book. And he loves it. He delights in it. It's God's Word. It's of greater value to him than all the riches of all the world. Now I ask you, is this how you regard God's Word? Is this how you look upon it? Could you have spoken the words that the psalmist here speaks? Could you have said, I rejoice at thy word? Oh, how I love thy law. Thy testimonies are my delight. Thy words are sweeter than honey to my mouth. Could we have said these things, brethren? In order for the word to have its sanctifying effect upon us, we need to regard it rightly. We cannot regard it with indifference. We cannot regard it with cold academic distance. It must be our delight. We must love it. Delight in it. Find it to be greater than the riches of the world, sweeter than the sweetest honeycomb. Our heart must be engaged in delight in the Word of God. We must recognize not only our need to regard the Scriptures properly, but to use them properly. How does the psalmist use the Scriptures? Again, many passages could be cited. I direct your attention simply to a few verses, verses 57 through 60. How to rightly use the Word of God. The psalmist begins with his commitment to the Lord. Because in point of fact, his commitment to the Word is nothing but a reflection of his love and his delight in the Lord. He says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. I have said that I would observe your words. There's a personal commitment involved. Because he delights in God, he desires to do God's will. I have said, I have made commitment that I would observe thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to thy word. He is committed to his God. He is committed to his word, but he's a realist. He's a realist, and he knows that he needs God's mercy to carry through on the things that he's committed. But now focus on verse 59. What practical use does he make of the word of God? I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to observe thy commandments. I want to commend to you a little booklet. I believe there's some on the back rack by the door. Albert Martin's A Life of Principled Obedience. It's an exposition of these words. But notice how this man uses the Word of God. He's a man looking two ways. I thought on my ways. I examined my behavior. How I talked to my wife. How I talked to my children. How I related to my brethren. What I did when it came time to pay my taxes. What happened when it became evident that perhaps I was saying too much or saying too little. I looked at my behavior. I examined how I related to my employer or how I treated my employees. I thought about how I spent my day being paid for so many hours, being paid to do a job. I thought upon my ways. I gave careful consideration. What are you doing? How are you conducting yourself? Are your thoughts as they ought to be? Is your behavior what it ought to be? Are your words what they ought to be? Are your ears being used in the way they ought to be? I thought on my ways. But he's looking two ways. I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. He's not just thinking about his ways. Well, I wonder if this is all right or not. I wonder if I should have said that or not. I wonder if I should have done that or not. I'm left with no understanding, no light as what the right way is. No, I turned my feet to thy testimonies. The scripture was adequate to teach him what he was to think, what he was to say, what he was to do. I thought on my ways. I turned my feet to thy testimonies. There was honest self-reflection. But then, he says, I made haste and delayed not to observe thy commandments. There was conscious, immediate, total alteration of life. I made haste. I didn't say, well, mañana. I'll deal with this tomorrow. I'll sort it out some other day. God knows my struggle. He didn't begin to make excuses. He says, I turned my feet to thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to observe thy commandments. That's how he was built up. That's how he became a more holy man. That's how he became more sanctified. God took the word, pressed it to his conscience. And fruit was born. And brethren, there's no substitute. That's not just how God dealt with this man. That's how God deals with every man or woman who would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would be built up in holiness, if we would be built up in godliness, we must do as the psalmist did. Again, verses 14 and following, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and have respect to thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. There was no substitute in his judgment for habitual, regular meditation on the word of God. it simply couldn't be dispensed with and see this process of growing in grace grow forward. He says, I will meditate on thy precepts. You can't just dispense with that. He says that I'll have respect for God's ways as set forth in His Word. I'm not going to forget His Word. I'm not going to turn a deaf ear. I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to let it simply filter through the eyes, go in one ear and out the other. I'm going to make practical use of it. Now, brethren, this is not the way to go to heaven. The way to go to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ, but this is the way that we're meant to travel there. As a saved people, being built up by the Word of His grace. We're not talking about earning our ways to heaven. We're not talking about carrying ourselves to heaven by this means. No, but this is the way we're meant to travel there. This is what the walk is supposed to look like. God Himself builds us up. God Himself gives us our inheritance, but He uses the Word of His grace. That's the instrument that He uses to accomplish these things. And frankly, brethren, if our growth in grace is flagging, if we're not seeing any progress, there may be all kinds of reasons, but very often the first thing we do is say, I wonder what God's doing. Am I right? Well, I've not been growing in grace. I'm not making any progress. What's God doing? Well, we may be asking the wrong question. Maybe we need to ask Him, what have we been doing? Maybe the reason we're not growing is because we're not living in light of the principles that the Word of God teaches us concerning the instrument of our growth. We go day by day. We're not faithfully using the means of grace. We're not taking as much as a few minutes out of a 24-hour day to meditate on some portion of God's Word, not as much as a few minutes. And we wonder why we're not growing in grace. Are we coming to God's house? Coming to sit under the Word? Coming with the question, what can I learn today that will help me to be more like my Savior? Or are we coming carelessly, thoughtlessly? You see, if we're not coming to God's house in the proper way, with God's agenda, to come to the Word and use it in the way that God has appointed, we're not going to grow in grace. It's just not going to happen. We're going to stagnate. Our growth is going to stop. God is not going to set aside His ordinary method of growing His people, just because we may be careless, or lazy, or foolish, or whatever reason it is that we decide, well, I just don't have time. God won't bless us. There are times, brethren, when I am more alarmed at myself than at others in my own Christian walk. But frankly, the time that is most alarming to me is when I am content with where I presently am in my own growth and grace as a Christian man. That is the most disturbing thought when it comes home to my conscience. That I'm happy right here. And frankly, I couldn't care if I go any further. That's alarming. And when those thoughts come home to us, when we recognize that's exactly where I'm at, I'm happy here. I'm happy that I'm not growing in grace. I'm neglecting the Word, I'm neglecting the means of grace, and I don't have any real pain of conscience about it. My Bible is right where I dropped it off. I found it this morning, exactly where I dropped it off last Sunday night. Very place, it hasn't moved since then. And that's okay. It's not okay. It's not how God grows His people. And oh, brethren, let us stir ourselves. Whatever God's going to do with us, He's going to do it this way. He's going to do it by pouring His Word into us, by making it part of the very fabric of our minds and our hearts, brethren. And that won't come without effort on our part. Paul says, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. It's God's way. He's not going to do it another way. Not for me, not for you, not for this church, not for anyone. Brethren, I call you, I call myself to faithfulness in these things, to self-denial in these things, to urgency in these things. The days, the months, the years are passing. I look now on over 25 years of being a Christian and I'm ashamed of myself. At how little in those 25 years, how little I have to show in growth and grace for 25 years of being a Christian. And I've had the privilege of being in the Word of God every day. Perhaps too much with an academic and a careless and a detached mind. Brethren, stir ourselves and give ourselves day in, day out, faithful. And God will do what Paul describes. He will do it. He will build you up. He will make you a strong Christian man. He will make you a strong Christian woman. He will make you a strong Christian father, a strong Christian mother, a strong Christian parent, a strong Christian child, brother, sister, what a strong Christian churchman, a strong Christian worker. God will do that. His honor has committed Himself to it. But it begins here with the Word. Given its unique, rightful place, regarded as the sufficient guide to furnish us completely, loved and used in the way of His appointment. Paul is saying farewell to these men. He's never going to see them again. But he wants to see them there. He wants to see them there. Full grown. Receiving their inheritance. He commends them to God. He commends them to the Word. As though he says to them, use it. Use it rightly. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word. It is a light to our pathway and a lamp to our feet. We thank You that it is indeed the God-breathed Word of the living God. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to rightly regard it, to love it, to desire it above silver and gold, to yearn for it, and to meditate upon it faithfully. Lord, have mercy on us. Rebuke us in our carelessness. Encourage us, Lord, in the path of faithfulness. Give us tokens of Your favor as we take up Your Word. and give us light to our eyes and joy to our hearts. And bless us for your own name's sake. Fulfill in us, O Lord, that purpose which you have ordained through the instrumentality of your word. Build us up, O Lord, and bring us to the promised inheritance. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.